All right, ladies. We're on Bible doctrines, the doctrine of sin. All right, the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology. Yeah, we're not doing covenants right now. Okay, let's review the meaning of sin. There are two meanings for sin. To miss a mark. Go back to the beginning of the doctrine of sin. The definition of the meaning of sin, to miss a mark, or to overstep a forbidden line, to cross a line.
You have to remember the Greek words.
No. The origin of sin, where did sin come from? Lucifer. And right now, where do I blame? Where's my blame for sin? It's in my heart, okay?
Hold on, I know,
but yep.
But when we go to heaven, we won't be saying, how in the world did Lucifer, while he's in heaven, sin, why you can't sin in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Then how's that possible?
Okay.
Yeah, you obviously can, and how can that be you're not going to sin?
Heaven doesn't stop you from sinning. A new nature stops you from sinning. Because Lucifer didn't have a new nature. He had a perfect awareness and a knowledge of everything, and he chose sin. And the moment he chose sin, he could not choose to be forgiven because he had perfect understanding. Us, we also have the potential to sin, and we chose sin, but we can choose to be forgiven and get a new nature. He cannot be given a new nature. Heaven doesn't keep you from sinning. A new nature keeps you from sinning. The new man keeps you from sinning. See, we think, oh, there's no sin in heaven. Because heaven doesn't have sin, we think that it's because of heaven, and it's not. It's because you need a new nature. The only reason why somebody goes to heaven is because part of them gets saved. Okay? All right. So, how did sin get into the world? Man invited sin in. Remember that. Thankfully, the nature of sin, is sin eternal?
No.
No, it is not. All right. Sin is not one of these yin and yangs that have always balanced out the universe. No, no, no. Sin was introduced into the... God did not introduce it. Satan did, and we want it. Make sure you remember that sin is not merely the absence of good. Sin is actually crossing a line. It's actually doing something wrong. The universality of sin. We know that history proves that everybody's a sinner. My conscience proves it. Proves it, if I be honest. Religions show it and prove it. Scriptures, boy, just... There is no man that sinneth not. The universality of sin. There are five testimonies of people who are sinners. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, even David, Job, the prodigal son, Judas. And we talked about how our children prove that they're sin. Amen. we talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Angels sin. Humans sin. God has proven it through His Word. Now let's talk about the kinds of sin. The kinds of sin. Just pay attention because we will be having a test after this. Are there some sins that are worse than other sins? Yes or no?
Nine.
What is true is that the Bible teaches in a general sense that to be guilty of one sin is to be guilty of all sins, as we looked in James. It also indicates, but the Bible does say that there are sins of a greater degree and sins of a lesser degree. Listen to these words of Jesus. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, because he didn't know what he should be doing. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, Bertie Ahern, of him shall they ask the more. So let's consider some of the various kinds of sins, as indicated in the Word of God. Sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Just a good people, it's not as much.
Could be, or just, hey, you know, This is just a different kind of sin. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not as guilty.
Right.
Okay? You can kill just as many people not knowing you're doing it.
I didn't know cyanide kills people. I just released it into the air.
Come on. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, even though they do it ignorantly. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. They both die. They both go to hell. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who is before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, a killer, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So ignorantly does not mean lesser. Two, or B, sins of infirmity. Meaning that I'm weak. I sin because I am weak. Because I like sin. So there are sins of my nature. Who can understand God's errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults or hidden faults. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded to us according to our iniquities. Why? Because he knows our frame. He remembered that we are dust. So there are sins just... you know when you're weak? You ever meet somebody who's a cranky old man? You know, he's probably putting up with aches and pains 24 hours a day. And when you stepped in front of him in the queue, he's like, I just want to go home. And there you are. You're jumping ahead of me. Would you ever just... You know, and they're cranky. That's the sins of infirmity. I mean, he's yelling at you, he's angry at you, but it's his nature right now.
Is that in Proverbs when he goes, you know, don't give me too much lest I curse, or I forget God, or don't give me lest I have to rob
and curse the name of God, yeah. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how we should pray, for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is a sin of infirmity. It's just for whatsoever is not of faith. Oh man, if I don't have strong faith and I go ahead and I do something I don't know what to do, it becomes sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, because the weak end up sinning. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but our problem is the flesh is weak. There's the third type of sin, and that's the sins of carelessness. Carelessness, where I just don't care what I do. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. Because if I don't pay attention to what I say, I will say some terrible things. Take heed to yourselves that your hearts be not deceived. Take heed means take control. But take heed lest by any means your liberty, this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You can get so bold and so confident in yourself, you hurt other people. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, take greater care to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we just let them slip. It's not on purpose, it's just that we don't care enough to hold on. D, the sins of presumption. That's where you assume something. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now the Catholics say presumption sin is when you presume something that is not so, like that you are going to heaven. Nobody can know they're going to heaven. That's a sin of presumption. I've been told that at least 2 or 3 dozen times. It's weird. I go, oh, I'm committing sin by the fact that I know where I'm going. Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-will. Presumptuous meaning they don't think God's going to judge them. They presume God will always understand. See, to presume is to not know and yet still believe. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Since a presumption means that, oh, I can put this on the credit card and I know I'll be able to pay it off. And 14,000 euros later, they're still trying to pay it off. That's a sin of presumption. You better have manageable debt. Okay, some people say you shouldn't have any debt at all. And that's not possible. You'll never be able to buy a house. So you can't do that. So there's manageable debt. But most people don't operate in manageable debt. They operate, well, I'll just, somehow I'll get the money. And so they go into debt, and that's presumptuous sin. Sorry?
Ah!
Faith is not a stab in the dark. Faith is obedience to God. When God commanded me to go to Ireland, I did not presume that all these things were going to happen. I trusted God knows what He's doing. I will follow Him. Presumption is, I'm just going to pray in Buddha's name and He'll save me. That's presumption. You don't know if He's there. You don't know if He's going to, but I'll pray in Jesus' name. That's faith. And it's, as far as I'm concerned, I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard His voice. But I have facts that tell me I can by faith trust. So faith is obeying what God said. End of story. Okay. If God tells you to do something, you do it. So there's the sin of presumption. Then there's the unpardonable. Unpardonable sin. This is the fun sin. Everybody loves this sin, you know. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, hey, it'll be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now much ink has been spilled over these words. What is this unforgivable and unpardonable sin? Who can commit it? Can it be done today? There are two main views that have been offered to explain this sin. Okay, the first one is that the sin can be committed by any unbeliever today and incurs when a sinner rejects the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit once too often. At this point, the Holy Spirit forever ceases to deal with the sinner and he is hopelessly condemned with no chance of salvation, however he may later desire it. Sounds almost Calvinist. Genesis 6:3 is sometimes offered to support this theory. However, an examination of the passage shows this meaning is taken completely out of its context. In reality, there is no scriptural basis for this first theory. Nobody commits this sin now. What I believe, and what a few Bible believers believe, is that this sin was dispensational in nature. That it was the sin of ascribing to Satan the earthly miracles performed by our Savior and therefore cannot be committed today. You have to have somebody alive at the time for you to say, that is a Messiah, Jesus was a fraud. Well, what about the power of you? How did Jesus do it? Jesus did it by the power of the devil. He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you say that, and you really believe it, you are committing the unpardonable sin. At that point you say, I am yours, and you have a mark, I'll take it, and at that point you're damned.
Hold on. We do have people who always say that they're the Messiah nowadays.
So hey, you get some lunatics.
Yes, yeah, so you have those people who will believe them. How come they can't commit the crime?
Because there's no mark. When they put a mark in their hand or in their forehead that stops them from buying or selling based on the name of that man, then you've committed the unpardonable sin. It's very complicated.
Okay?
Okay? It's not possible. Nobody's smart enough to commit the unpardonable sin today. All right? And plus, if I went and I said, I'm the Messiah, worship me, take my mark, and yeah, I still can't damn them because I'm not the Antichrist. It's got to be the Antichrist. Again, they were saying Jesus is of the power of Beelzebub, and he says, be careful, guys. Every sin can be forgiven except this one, you guys. And he wasn't saying that they were now damned.
Yeah.
He was saying, what you're promoting is an unpardonable sin. Don't promote it because one of these days you will do it and it'll be you'll be unsavable. It wasn't that they were committing it. He was just revealing that's the unpardonable sin you're promoting.
It's almost like a contradiction.
Contradiction.
Exactly. He's saying that you can't get saved and then you can. Whosoever thoughts on you. Whosoever. Yeah. All.
Right. The door is open to everybody, but if I turn my back on Jesus Christ, and that name means nothing to me, but Lord Maitreya, that means my Messiah now to me, I can't get saved. But you see, if I just start getting interested in the Antichrist, but I don't take his mark, and I don't blaspheme Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit's name and say that that was of the devil, I still can get saved. But the moment I take his mark, I am sent a strong delusion.
Okay.
And it's impossible for me to get saved. All right, this theory is generally held by the majority of Bible students, and the passage context would seem to support its accuracy as we just looked at in Matthew 12. There's one last one, that's the sin of the death. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There is the sin of the death, 1 John says. And he says, I don't tell you, you should pray for it. Don't pray for somebody to die. As in the case of the unpardonable sin, the sin of death has been the object of some controversy. The commonly accepted view is that the sin can only be committed by a child of God. It happens when the believer lives such a wretched life that the Father finally reaches down and takes him home to heaven earlier than he normally would have. In other words, just as there is a premature birth, there's also a premature death. Evidence of this theory is thought by some to be seen in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 5, where the man, now he doesn't die, but he's given to the devil, he's turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the killing of the flesh. Thankfully, the Corinthian believer did repent. Some will hold this theory, use it as a theological basis for interpreting Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it sounds like you can lose your salvation, but no, you can only lose your life. Now, I don't use those verses in dealing with the sin of the death. Those are verses that tell you a whole other kettle of fish. The metaphors of sin. The Bible calls sin poisonous like a viper, stubborn like a mule. It is. It's dogged. It comes at you, and it won't back off. Sin is cruel like a bear. Sin is destructive like a canker worm. These little bitty worms that, you know, moths eat clothes, but worms, they eat your flesh. Sin is unclean like a wild dog. I mean, the smell and the fleas on that dog. Cunning like a fox. Fierce like a wolf. Devours like a lion. Filthy like pigs, like swine. Those are all sin. And then we talk about the Christians' sin. One of the truly great and far-reaching blessings of salvation is God's dealing with the subject of our sin. The repenting sinner is immediately and eternally saved from the penalty of sin. He is provided with victory over the power of sin in the present, and he's guaranteed final removal from the presence of sin in the future. But what happens when a Christian fails to use the available power and still falls into sin? How does God view the sin in the life of his child now? Is it indeed possible, as some have claimed, to remain sinless from the cross to the crown? No. Charles Ryrie writes about the fact of sin. Being a Christian does not free one from sinning. Of course, there are some who teach eradication, means to erase, of the sin nature in this life, but the picture and doctrine of the New Testament seem to teach otherwise. In fact, John mentions three false claims which people in his day made in regard to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 speaks of denying the presence of the principle of sin in my life. If any man say he's not a sinner, he's a liar. Mm-hmm. Verse 9 of the denial of particular sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the idea is that there are some things that don't need to be cleansed. And no, any time I do something wrong, it needs to be cleansed. Verse 10 is the denial of personal sinning. 1 John, we're just not going there, but 1 John is the best book on dealing with questions in your own heart about doubts of your salvation because you're still a sinner. Most people, you know, they do something stupid, and then they go, oh, I guess I'm lost. I guess I never got saved. And because of that, Martin Luther said something that's been attributed to him dangerously, and it's bad. What he said was right. He said, every Christian ought to be a good, healthy sinner. And what he did, meaning by that, is he would on an occasion, he would go and he would even allow himself to get drunk, I guess. I'm not sure that's what some people have said. He says, you're not going to get me with regret. You're not going to get me with conviction. And you're not going to make me feel bad. I'm saved, you know. Now, Martin Luther was right in that, you know, when you do sin, the devil shouldn't drive you into the ground. You should be guilty and you should hate what you've done. But you should have a healthy view of sin. That, you know what? With my flesh, I will serve the law of sin. But with my mind, I will serve the law of life and liberty in Christ Jesus. So, to have a healthy view of sin is to realize I'm going to sin. But I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to live for Christ. I walk in the Spirit, but I know I'm going to fall. Now, if I prepared Sharon, Ruth to drive here, and we haven't got no full license yet, but if you were getting ready to get your full license, can you imagine if every time I got in the car, I said, you're probably going to crash today. You're probably going to crash and burn and die. You know, if every time I got in the car, you wouldn't want me in the car.
No, I'd probably kick you out.
Yeah, of course. Because they're going, you know, people die in cars all the time, you know, and the exit, the traveling is so dangerous these days. If I looked at driving as, you're going to, Ruth, just believe me, you're going to crash. It is in your nature. You're going to look away. You're not going to be aware. What am I saying? I'm preparing her to crash. And she probably will. But that's not how you prepare somebody to drive. You teach them what are the rules of the road, and you encourage them to stay in the line. And they that drive in the line, and they drive the speed limit, they probably won't crash. And if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to feel the lust of the flesh. I focus on the positive, not the fact that, see, the charismatics, Calvinists, always find fault with us. Baptists. You once saved, always saved. You think you can go off and sin and you can get away with it. No, I don't. I just know I won't lose it. I won't lose my salvation. And they find fault with, well, you know, you can live any way you want. No, I don't. I can't live any way I want. But if I did, see, I'm not. They live with the idea that there is no sin. I live with the idea that there is sin. I don't enjoy it. I don't go and do it just for fun, just because I can get away with it. As a matter of fact, can a Christian get away with sin?
No.
No way, man. But I'll not lose my salvation. Charismatic will lose their salvation. Some Calvinists believe, you know, just like Charles Finney and stuff like this, you know, if you sin, then that proves you didn't get saved at all. No. If you don't get chastened, you didn't get saved. You understand the difference? I like Finney. I like Finney. Huh? No, he's part. A lot of those guys were really influenced by Calvinism. They had a lot. They had a lot of Puritan doctrine, but no, he wasn't a Calvinist. But he was influenced, okay. And he really just like Mr. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, who preached Methodism. He believed that you should not sin. Go and sin no more. It's been 18 sins years since I last sinned. That is wrong. That's not possible. Okay, so the Christian does sin. The effect of sin, the child of God, and I'll deal with this in two different sections here. The child of God immediately loses the following six things upon sinning. One, a seventh may also be lost, but first of all, the loss of light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You can get up and get in the darkness at some point. So, loss of light. Secondly, you can lose your joy. Restore unto me, not my salvation, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Third, you can lose your peace. You can lose love. Oh, I'm just bitter. I'm angry. Yeah, you lost your love. Here's Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. You left your first love. You're the one who walked away from it. Number five, you can lose your fellowship. The loss of confidence. I really believe 90% of the Christians who are saved have no confidence at all because of sin. I believe not reading your Bible is a sin. Yeah. Amen. And so they're sitting there going, I just don't have any confidence. Yeah, if you didn't eat for 3 weeks, yeah, you wouldn't have any strength either. And you can actually possibly lose your health and even your physical life. We read that verse where it says some of you are weak and some of you are sick. And some of you are sleeping. You don't, you know, sin will hurt you. Now there are five preventatives against sin. Number one, the Word of God. It has often been said that the Bible will keep you from sinning, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 11. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How do I keep my life clean? The Word of God. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. The fear of God is the second one. Proverbs 16:6. Only by the fear of the Lord do men depart from evil. Was fear, Lord, and one other thing, I forget, mercy or something. But the fear of God, that'll keep you from sinning. The intercession of the Son of God. The intercession of the Son of God. Luke 22, Jesus says, Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee and sift thee as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for thee. The ministry of the Spirit of God, number four. He holds you back from sin. Now you can quench it. You can frustrate his work, but he's trying to keep you back from sin. You ever had that little nagging voice when you're doing something, you're angry and you're giving out, and there's a little thing going, come on back, come on. You're, no, I don't want this. You have somebody trying to stop you. And one last one, the broken spirit. The broken spirit, humility. God resisteth the proud, but give grace. You say, I can't get through this. Yes, you can. God's got enough grace for you. Just stay humble. The ministry of the Spirit of God and the broken spirit. Oh, the perfect remedy for all sin. Dr. Schaefer writes, the responsibility resting upon the unregenerate man who would avail himself of the forgiveness of all trespasses and be saved is expressed in the one all-inclusive word, believe. That's all you need. While the responsibility resting upon the regenerate man, the saved man, who would be forgiven and restored to right relationships with God is expressed in one word, confess. Now what does confess mean? Agree. If you bring in this criminal, do you confess to doing the crime? Yes, I agree. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to say that I didn't. I agree. I confess. That's what it means. And when you confess to God, Lord, this is what I did wrong. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're okay now. Yeah. If you don't want to keep falling, then you need to forsake it. Yeah. I need to forsake speeding if I want to keep from getting points. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay. But I can get forgiven for every point I get, can't I? Amen. But I'll keep accumulating points. So I need to forsake it if I want to be free from that sin. Amen? It's kind of cool. But the thing is, forgiveness is based on confessing. These two words are each specifically adapted to the situation, relationship, and circumstances with which they are associated. Untold confusion follows when unregenerate men are told to confess as a condition of forgiveness and salvation. Go to a priest and confess to get grace, to get closer to heaven. That is damnable heresy. Which confusion is equaled when the regenerate man is told to believe as a condition of securing a renewal of right relationship with God. Hymnology, our hymns, and the doctrine that's taught in our hymns, is sometimes misleading at this point. By such hymns, words are put into the lips of the unsaved, which encourage them to conceive of themselves as wanderers who are returning to God. Well, they've never known God. As a matter of fact, the unregenerate man has never before been in any favorable relation with God. When as a part of his salvation, I mean, we sing, come home. Come home, come home. But doctrinally, that's dangerous. If a person says, oh yeah, I've gotten far from God. All right? You've never known God.
Yeah.
All right? Now, I'm not going to go through. Some guys do it. They go through and they theologically expunge every possible heresy. It's not possible to do that. You know, you can find fault with everything. Now, the general truth is okay. But you can see that there can be confusion in some people. When as part of his salvation he is forgiven, it is unto a hitherto unexperienced union with God which abides forever. But when the Christian is forgiven, it is unto the restoration of communion with God which may be broken again all too soon. The saints of all the ages have returned to the blessings of their covenant relation to God by the confession of their sin. This, however, is far removed from those terms upon which they entered in the covenant at the beginning. It's always different. Now that we're saved, the loss of the blessing within the covenant is different indeed from the loss of the covenant relation itself. In the case of a believer related to God by the new covenant made in his blood, restoration to communion, as always, is simply by confession of sin to God. So what are we dealing with? When a person sins as a Christian, does Christ have to die again to pay for that sin?
No.
The only thing that needs to change is me. All right? And if I stay stubborn in my sin, first, God won't hear me. Secondly, God will chasten me. And third, God may kill me. So who ought to be changing quick? And I should immediately agree and go, Lord, I did wrong. I'm sorry. Now, he already has forgiven me for that sin. But that sin, that new sin has now driven me away from Him. And by me asking forgiveness, I'm not getting new forgiveness. I'm coming back under forgiveness. I'm just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know You have. I know You will. But You waited for me to humble myself and to confess and to agree. That's what You're doing. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32, it's stated if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're only chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Since confession and self-judgment refer to the same action on the part of the believer, these passages emphasize the same important truth. Confession and self-judgment are the outward expression of heart repentance.
What about chastening yourself? Do you know the Bible says Daniel chastened himself?
Yeah?
Did he chasten himself for sin?
Okay. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example. Okay. If you've got some friends who are constantly pulling you away from a Sunday church and constantly keeping you up all late, all hours on Friday night and Saturday night and things like that, and you would face persecution, you would face being disowned, you would maybe lose, you know, faith, and you, but you instead you say, I'm going to drop those friends so that I can get back close to God because I've been away from God. To chasten yourself means not that you're whipping yourself, but that you're making yourself pay a price and get back away with God. We call it fasting. That's what it means to chasten yourself. He was fasting. He was denying himself what his flesh wanted so that he could get back right. His spirit could get right with God. Okay? So, when you're chastening yourself, you're not punishing yourself. You're just paying the price so you can get back right with God. Okay? Catholics try to get you to chasten yourself. Go and do these penances. Won't do any good at all. You can't pay for 1 second of one sin. Anyway, it goes on and on. I wish I could read it all. You need to read some of this stuff. Jesus, obviously, is our perfect remedy for sin through belief for the sinner. And then belief requires repentance and view and confession as a Christian, which also implies repentance. I want to see the bottom of this. Since the substitute has endured the penalty, God is seen to be just rather than merciful when He justifies the unsaved who do no more than to believe in Jesus. He's the justifier. And He is seen as just rather than merciful when He forgives the Christian who has sinned. On no other condition that he confesses his sins. In forgiving the Christian who confesses his sins, God is faithful to His eternal character and purpose and is just, is right in doing, in so doing, because of the penalty which Christ has endured. The basis for this provision whereby the Christian may be forgiven and cleansed in the faithfulness and justice of God is found in the declaration which consummates this context, where it is said that He is the propitiation, the full payment, the satisfied payment for our sins. Since this context is concerned only with the sins of Christian, the great aspect of propitiation for a lost world is mentioned here only incidentally. Too much emphasis cannot be placed on the fact that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. By His death, He has rendered God propitious and free to forgive and cleanse the Christian who confesses his sins. No Christian can lose it on the fact that there is full propitiation. That's another proof that you are eternally secure. Because He's the full payment. How can you make a new sin that He didn't die for? Amen?
So it's not really forgiveness, it's more the believing that gets them. Like, in order to say believe and confess or whatever. Do you know if you're trying to lead someone?
Yeah, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth.
But it's not really the confession of sin.
The confession of sin makes it, it seals it both in your heart. And God wants to see, do you mean business? Okay, but it's not a work. Right? You can believe without actually confessing and be saved, just like we saw with those leaders, all right? But they'll never be strong as Christians. The strongest Christians believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't confess that I'm a sinner anymore. I confessed that before I got saved. I believed, and now I confess Jesus is my Lord. That's my confession. Anyway, I just wanted to see if there's some more there. There's a lot there. Schaefer, in Systematic Theology, wrote a huge volume on what we're studying there. Now, the penalties for sin, there are serious penalties for sin. One, separation from God's fellowship. That's what 1 John 1 is all about. subjection to satanic bondage? You know, when I sin, guess what I am? I'm a servant of that sin now. I have to serve it. When I tell a lie, I'm a slave to that lie. Now I gotta tell another lie to cover that lie. And then start remembering the lies that I told and adjust the lies and tell new lies to cover the old lies. I'm a slave to that lie I first began, isn't it? You become subject to satanic bondage. See, you'll have scars for a lifetime. You'll have scars for a lifetime. D, you'll have the searing judgment of God. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade Christian men. The whole verse there is dealing with, we persuade believers. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, God will judge you. E, the loss of strength and health. The loss of strength and health. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some sleep. Mental decay. Mental decay. I didn't have enough time to go and look up all the verses. You'll lose your mind. Sin messes with your head, man. Dave Hunt. Well, he starts to believe there's no hell. Or that hell isn't physical or real or all these stupid things.
So where's that going with mental decay?
Oh, the whole thing is the mind. Sin dulls the sharpness of the mind, your understanding. Sin stops you from remembering good. There's 100 different references in
Saul is a good example
of that. Saul went...
Oh, he makes all these stupid
decisions. Yeah, he goes angry. Mental decay. He stops being intelligent at all. Sin kills everything. And then the loss of love. Matthew 24:12 says, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold.
The effect is similar to the panting.
Yeah. I'm just showing you how it affects us. All right, just came from a different thing. Now, the reasons for sin. God created both angels and men as intelligent creatures possessing moral natures which could determine and choose between right and wrong. Whether they're in heaven or whether they're on earth, they still could choose. God allowed man to sin so that he might display his grace. That's the only reason. Why would God allow man to sin? Just to show that, you know what, I'm big enough to handle you sinning. Why would a man marry a woman knowing she might try to kill him? She might try to poison him. She might try to leave him. Because he believes he can love her enough and overlook it, you know? Some guys don't know why they're getting married, you know? But God got into this relationship knowing, I want to show you how big I am. I want to show you that you can't hurt me enough for me to want to do away with you. I want to save you. So, as Paul later wrote, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So why then did God allow Adam to sin? No one really knows. But it doesn't seem unreasonable to believe that part of the answer lies in the above suggestion that it is for God to display His marvelous grace. Even when we were in debts and sins, He, God, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now ultimately we know there's going to be a final victory over sin. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is the byproduct of sin. And once you deal with sin, you can get rid of death. All right. Quickly, you've got 10 minutes, 15 minutes. No, no. Doesn't it say no Greek words? Wait till you do get into Greek class.
Heaven and universe.
Huh?
It's heaven and universe.
is heaven. No. Oh, me. Heaven is outside of this universe. I don't know, I may have made a mistake. Let me see.